Brother Robert Long to open prayer, please. Brother Robert.
Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Lord, we humbly approach thy throne of heavenly grace this evening. Thank thee for the privilege of addressing thee as our Father. And at this time, we want to thank thee for this time when we can hide away with our brethren, with the truth, and enjoy the time with thee. We ask thy blessing upon Brother Jerry as he gives the last discourse of this wonderful convention. May each head and heart be blessed here this day. And we also pray for the brethren around the world and in accordance with thy will. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Robert, Brother Tom. Well, it's our privilege again to have Brother Jerry Leslie serve us for this hour. And he has chosen the topic, the silver cord. The silver cord. The Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings from the Portland class. And they've sent a scripture text from Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. And the reason I wanted to say this is because it has something to do with our lesson today. And that is that our text is taken from Ecclesiastes 12 and the 16th verse. So we might turn to Ecclesiastes. And that sixth verse reads, "Wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." I first heard a consideration of this text nearly 40 years ago, and it has never quite left my heart and mind. So we wanted to share some of those recollections and its deeper meaning. In these few words, we have a lesson of human anatomy, but extending to spiritual anatomy. Whenever we hear these words, we are reminded of the fragile mortality of the human frame. For the next verse reads, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Reading these words, we are reminded of the days in our youth and in our strength. But the whole concept has to do with the bounds and limits of this life. We are reminded of how soon the days of our vitality are over. Now, the chapter begins by reminding us of the days of the youth, when a young man might put his strength toward his Creator before the days of evil come to cumber his heart and his mind. The world, you know, first offers its pleasures to the young, who snatch at the delusions, but old age has proven them all to be empty bubbles. But that is not the full message. The idea is equally applicable to the gospel age work before the dark night of the world's pursuits comes to sweep over all flesh. But the real force of the lesson has to do with our whole life and how soon it's ended, how soon we come to the cessation of our course, because Solomon goes on to show how a flood of troubles can come upon us, and sometimes those troubles can come to the point of breaking the silver cord. And in verses 2 to 3, he goes on to describe the symbols of the sun and the moon and the stars in the days of our prosperity are soon darkened with the clouds of trouble. When in the days we look out the window of time and see it was so soon past. There comes a time when our steps grow slow and faltering, and we move slowly up and down the stairs. He goes on to show how many ways age changes us. We shut out the sound of the streets. When the work of life is done and the voice of the bird and the young singer is brought low, and our hearing is affected. Yes, and he can no longer hear the song of the birds and the voice of the young singer that once stirred his young heart. But if he has the ear of faith, he catches the strain of heaven's melodies, of which Solomon in all his glory knew nothing. And then comes verse 5. As we get older, we are not able to take in the daily challenges. We may doubt the youth who seem so willing to take on anything, yet who have not borne the heat of the day. And we think that in 2 or 3 years it may all be over, and what's the use of the young entering the field in the twilight of our labors? I heard that 50 years ago. Yet there is work for all. There is work for all who have taken on the daily challenge and the work that has engaged all of us. And there is a blessing to those who have loved God, and who are called according to his purpose. But brethren, we may overwork that text. It does not say that all things are always good, or even the best, but that they will eventually work out for good. You know, there are some consequences in the midst of our failings, some painful experiences that could have been avoided if we had been more attentive, more faithful, more aggressive in doing something about it. And so he finally comes down to that verse 6 of our consideration. Or ever the silver cord be loosed. Some have considered that to be the spinal column, and the silver cord in its midst, like the nerves that signal every extremity, but also like the promises of God. Or the golden bowl, that is the mind, with the harvest message, lest it be broken. It has to do with all of our relationships, the hours we spend with the message. We are what we think. And it is important that we make those relations vital as we strive to serve our Lord. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. Here is our earthen vessel that draws its portion from the fountain of the Spirit. And truth, by a measured capacity, like the lungs that we draw our life and oxygen, which may in time grow weak and cease to inhale its daily force. Or the wheel be broken at the cistern. And here finally the activity of the heart gives way. Brethren, all these expressions simply give force to the thought that our days are but few, in which we may serve our great God and our Lord Jesus. That all of our efforts, even with our best endeavors in this flesh, will come to an end at the cessation of life. From the worldly standpoint, man in the days of his life wants to make a mark in the history books of time. but even with a responsible job, a notable career, a community service, when we die, I doubt whether many will miss our presence. Then when we come to the proclamation of truth, we may pride ourselves that perhaps we have accomplished something in this life or have moved perhaps many others. You know, the radio messages have once reached the ears of a nation. Some have crossed the country with tracts, brochures, and the newspapers have covered the message now and again. In the days of Pastor Russell, it is estimated that 9 million persons heard the photodrama message. And since then, public lectures, films, books have reached another generation. But it has been our experience and observation that very few have come into the truth through mass media. However, we observe that a chance meeting on a train or a plane has opened the door to one or more persons, or conversations across a back fence, maybe even at McDonald's. Has opened the door to one or more, or perhaps on the street corner, waiting for the light to change, or in hospital halls, or the principles that have guided you through some kind of business contract. Someone has noted your integrity, your vision above the norm. This is the way the Lord has touched your life, in the personal contacts one with another, not to diminish the public message in any way, but mostly it has been your voice and your life that has touched someone else. And those may indeed remember your personal testimony. In every instance, this has to do with the vitality of truth. Like our breath and essential oxygen, with the personal development of our character. Brethren, it has been said, we are not here because we are not all there. And it is so. And you know it is true, because you have not made yet your calling and election sure. And neither have I. There is a flaw somewhere. And there's probably a number of flaws in my character and in yours. Or perhaps you have the idea that the Lord has left you here to help someone else. Maybe that's so. But you should not rely too heavily on that. We are here because we are not ready. That's why we are here. We have a certain measure yet to finish in making our calling and election sure, and so do I. But there may be a deeper understanding in the symbols of our text. Brother Russell says the silver cord represents the silver cord of hope and the promises for the church. And the bowl, the golden bowl, is not just our physical skull, it is the mind of Christ by which the new creature is transformed. We cannot help but reflect how this was so in the early church, in the early work also at this end of the age, in this harvest time, in the harvest in Allegheny, A few years back, Sister Sharon and I visited Allegheny and tried to explore all the little corners of that town and try to find the landmarks, bits of history that have even touched our generation. There was great dynamics in those early years. The ties that bound lives and worked together for years to follow that of Brother Russell was with the spirit of truth and promises, the silver cord. There were those who left the systems to find the joy of truth, but soon found the winds of controversy all around them. Some were blown away. Others wrapped the mantle of truth more closely about them. Yet separations followed due to principle. Brethren took a stand for the issues of faith. Ties of hands and hearts were severed for some time. Yet the silver cord of truth and principle and promises were retained by others. You know, brethren, some would make love the final test, regardless of scripture understanding. And then there are others who would make the study of the truth the whole matter of their lives at the cost of fellowship. And each had to find a balance in their own mind. And yet division still followed. There were divisions on the matter of the ransom, the sin offering, the covenants, chronology, the organization of the ecclesia, public witness, and more. But it all had a part in the character development of the Lord's people, of this golden bowl. Yet even here we recognize the divisions were inevitable and that we must be developed in all concepts, in all directions. We have to study the truth. We have to meditate upon it. And we have to give in a portion of our lives for others with unadulterated love. And then we must still minister to the word of truth, even by the foolishness of preaching. Sometimes that silver cord is strained, and often it is broken when one has lost the great promises and hope of the high calling. And so the text goes on. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, literally to be shattered, to be cracked, to be crushed. Ah, the higher emblem is not the contents of our own cranium, but the oneness of the mind of Christ. He is our singular head, and our loyalty to Him alone should never be broken or compromised. Brethren, there were golden bowls on the golden candlestick that daily filled with oil in the tabernacle. Aaron had a golden censer held coals from the altar of incense. And then there was the golden bowl in the Ark of the Covenant with that incorruptible manna. They all held the truth with His Spirit. Oh, what we would lose if we allow this bowl to be broken. And then the text goes on. Or ever the pitcher be broken at the fountain. Literally burst or ruptured at the fountain. Here the pitcher and the wheel next mentioned are closely connected. As the lungs are a reservoir to bring oxygen from the fountain of the blood from the beating heart, provides us a picture and a lesson for the new creation. Here the lesson is of a pitcher as a unit of measure. A pitcher full of the water of truth. But it's a unit of measure. It's just a pitcher. A pitcher contains a volume of water of which a quantity may be poured out as necessary. Here it represents a measure of truth with its spirit. And also, we think of all those who have partaken of this water can testify that it has come to us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, as the Lord measures it out to us. The wheel or the heart pools a portion of blood for the body. This measure of the spirit then must have the oxygen from the lungs mixed with the blood of the promises and that sustain our life. But it has to be drawn one breath at a time. The measure of the pitcher. Our lungs draw a single measure of the breath of life, not more or less than is necessary to sustain life. It draws repeatedly and continually by measure. The fountain of truth comes from the Lord and His servant at His return. And it's been said at this convention, some would have a broad interpretation of the plurality of that servant. But in his primary application, that servant is a man with meat in due season. As Matthew 24 testifies of that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing, and he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And we must partake of this table. The truth is not ours, but has already been measured by the Master. The pitcher is that portion of truth measured progressively through 66 books of the Bible, and 6 volumes, and tabernacle shadows. It is like our inhaling the admonitions of the daily manna. It's a daily portion, a daily breath. Notice in Luke 12, verse 42, he gives them their portion of meat in due season. And we receive the Spirit by measure. Well, what? Jesus had it without measure. But we must partake of it by measure. John 3:34. Oh, brethren, the concordances and the references that we have and the talks of the brethren have broadened out the aspect of the harvest message, and they are good. But that we can call on certain things such as these adds nothing to the certainty of the message from our Lord and His messenger. It is a message of truth that was measured to us. We cannot add or take away from its permanence. Oh, some have given up on the idea of oneness. The popular cry today is for tolerance and diversity. But if we do not appreciate the singleness of the Spirit of truth here, we will not be prepared to practice it beyond the veil. It is interesting to observe the progress of the early years of the harvest. As we have been recalling, there came on them questions of justification, of the covenants, on the deliverance of the church. And those who had the Spirit of truth, who recognized the presence and recognized there was such a thing as that servant, they went back to their studies. They went back to the harvest message and were enriched by it. And they began to see the deeper meaning of justification, that there are broader aspects than only justification to life. But there is also a drawing of God. The clear meaning of the new covenant was explored as distinct from the gospel covenant of grace. Some had to take each scripture and each comment by the pastor and build two columns carefully to compare the matter and see the reasonable beauty and reconcile the truth into a single column. Others never made the search and continued to defend their own measures and presumptions of truth. Spirit begettal was another matter with some who wanted to close the door behind themselves. There were those who rejoiced to partake of the measure of truth in due season. That spirit begettal continued, not only in principle, but in practice and reality. And they also saw the glorification of the church is not indicated by a time marker in the gospel age, but by the witness of the Spirit in their own hearts and minds. There were those who had not at first drunk the beauty and deepness of the Jubilees and the chronology, but later returned to their studies and found it to be true, and others did not. Israel has always been a measure of truth that some accepted and others did not. The Abrahamic promises for the sand and the stars was another portion from the picture, the measure of truth. Some would replace or spiritualize all earthly promises for the spiritual seed alone. Others who drank deeply from the pitcher of truth saw that blindness will be removed from the nation of Israel as they are brought into the new covenant, but only when the spiritual seed is complete. They see that favor is even now, however, returning to Israel after the flesh. They recognize an affinity with the Jew who holds that our God is one. They recognize it is still a commission to speak comfortably to Jerusalem and to remind them to behold your God. And then we come down to the reign of Christ, of which Brother Darcy expounded quite well, this convention. Because over the years past, it also had questions and doubts. Some would see it marked by the days of Daniel, 1335 days when Michael stood up. And others take the position that the uncontested reign of righteousness under the mediator and life from the dead will be that reign. And we would concede that there is a sense for that definition in some perspective. But in 1914, when Brother Russell was asked if the kingdom had commenced, he said, "We believe it has." And in 1915, he added, "The king and the kingdom are not only coming, but they are here." Sometimes we are not able to discern the difference between the presence of the king and the kingdom, with its progressive work of that king in subduing and reforming his domain, as we see our king is marching on. All of this is measured, a portion from the picture of truth, lest it be broken and spill out. But none of the revisions make any difference in the clear water from the pitcher. Some contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints and for the oneness of spirit and truth, Philippians 3:15. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. There is one source for this bountiful truth. In Leviticus 10, verse 10, the work of the priest was to put a difference between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the unholy, between the sacred and the profane. Brethren, this is not only now among ourselves, but we are being trained for that one purpose, to bring all the world into a oneness of relationship with our God. This lesson of oneness for us will be learned on this side the veil. It will not be learned on the other side. This lesson of oneness, we were reminded of the manna text for today, March 27th manna. And we might divert just a little bit to consider this importance of the unity of the truth and oneness. The study of oneness is one of the beautiful lessons of Scripture. If we go back to the Genesis sequence of events, we find that one time God was one and alone. At first there was darkness and void. There he says, let there be light, and there was light. And then what? He divides the light from the darkness. From that moment, the whole lesson is a matter of division, of separation of the elements that were once one, until all return into the oneness of the Creator. His Spirit then moves upon the face of the waters. All comes from His power, His Spirit moving on the substance of His creation. And He divides the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And now all creation continues this division or extension of that which was one time one in God. And He separated the land from the sea. He separated the herb and the seed from the land, between life of the sea and life of the land. And then He created Adam. And there he stood in all his completeness, lacking nothing. But because it was not good for man to be alone, he separated female from male. He separated the chromosomes of Adam himself in order to make Eve. And then the serpent comes on the scene. But Adam compounded the problem by allowing the separation of Eve to divide his loyalties between himself and God. And as a result, all the races suffered a separation in this dying condition. And then the infant was separated from the mother. Then family divided against family. Nation against nation. And they themselves could not restore the unity with all their efforts until this day. Man is still learning the great lesson of separation and the need to return to his Maker, the source of truth and light and oneness. Brethren, rather than defending our own turf and justifying our own course, we are learning a great lesson, even now, before mankind has learned it, that the only recovery is to return to the fold of the Shepherd and the Almighty. He is the source, the fountain of truth. All of this was the emphasis for the great need for oneness in the picture of truth. We see this lesson now before the world sees it. But how did we learn it, brethren? We learn it with the harvest message of present truth. This message allows you to look beyond earth's travail and see ages to come. It contains the whole vista of man's past, his present, and his future. And you see it even now in this grand plan of the ages. It is for this divine message that we contend for the truth, not to be contentious, but because we love the message which was once delivered unto the saints, and that we might all come under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason is that the pitcher be not broken, that it retains its unity and its measure of spirit of truth, full to the brim. It is our life breath for a lifetime. The message of truth is not learned in 5 or 6 years, no matter how good a student we are. Truth is both a matter of the head and the practice of principles in our character. Brethren, perhaps the names of John Megason, William Baker, Huey Hannum, Anton Fry, Rose Hirsch, Cora Sundbaum may seem but names in someone else's memory. But if you ever met them or knew them, you knew their struggle for truth cost them much and also developed a character that could not be shaken with doubts or persecutions. They searched the scriptures for long hours, examining and comparing the scriptures to find beauty and harmony in the divine mind. At times this cost them the exhaustion of flesh, weariness over 50, 60, 80 years and more. You know, Sister Rose Hirsch was born in 1877. That was just 3 weeks before the phonograph was invented. She lived to be 106 years old when the space shuttle was underway. It was a great pleasure to visit with her then. Her mind and heart were as clear as in her youth, though the body was failing. We visited her while she was sitting in a wheelchair. Brother Russell encouraged her, she said, to enter the colporter work, and later asked her to work at the Bethel preparing the photodrama. Her life was not one of compulsive starts, but with slow, sturdy, oak-like maturity. She was not one to be shaken like feathers in the wind that confounds some of our own times. These brethren could not be moved or allow cracks in the pitcher. Let us hasten on to the thoughts of the wheel broken at the cistern. Some would see here the heart itself, or rather especially the aorta and vena cava, with its valves and elastic walls expanding and contracting with the pressure coming from the heart and the cistern of ventricles below. You know, the illustration of a wheel is a powerful one. The wheel is a perfect machine, the most perfect machine in an imperfect world. In ancient times, the wheel with its flanges placed in a moving stream brought water to the family and community. A wheel properly placed under a lever becomes a force that can move mountains. The circle from the beginning was measured in 360 segments or degrees and could measure time in a day on earth or a year in the heavens. Yet the wheel is designed for motion with a force. And so we speak of the motives of the heart because there is a desire. There is a yearning. The inspiration of the spirit and vision of truth can also move mountains. According to your faith, be it unto you. Matthew 9, verse 29. Ezekiel saw wheels within wheels, and there were eyes all about, because they told the story of the divine plan of the ages. But the beauty is not only in their intricate detail, but that they were in motion. They were moving. All moving in the direction of the divine commission and command and purpose and will. And action ensures their destiny. So it is with the motives of the heart. The action is powered with promises and the inspiration of present truth. But the message must move us to action. Actions of service. Actions of witness. Actions of being an example. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Sometimes, brethren, we are more in doctrinal accord than we are in practice. It's not just a mental exercise. You or I could be the most brilliant students. But if we are not moved to practice the truth, it is more a waste of time. Practice is a personal energy, and responsibility cannot be deferred to someone else. There's a humorous little story that was related to me of a brother and a sister who were traveling to a convention one time late at night. And due to a lack of attention, he went through a red light. And as circumstances would have it, a policeman pulled him over. The officer comes over to the man and says, "Sir, didn't you see that red light?" And the brother answered pathetically, "Officer, I'm so sorry, but you see, my wife didn't tell me." The officer shined his light in the face of the man and then in hers, and he says, "Yes, I think I understand." And then, considering the feeble excuse, the officer said, "Okay, don't do it again." Brethren, there's a wonderful blessing and service in a spiritual family. But our consecration is a personal matter for which we cannot depend on another except our Lord for success. We cannot transfer our personal responsibility to another person. We must be personally moved by the integrity of our commitment and the mission the Lord has put in your hands and in your heart. A brother with a basic and beginning knowledge of the truth may take a certain shelter in a strong ecclesia and wise elders to carry him through. But he misses the point that each must grow and practice the truth in the little and great affairs of his own life. The lesson, brethren, that is that if your hands are on the wheel, you are responsible. And you can blame no one else for going through the red light. Putting the truth and its principles into practice is both the motive and the mission of our lives. The truth is the most important thing in your life and in my life. If we don't practice it for the years of our journey, will we only later come to grips with it on the last day of our lives? No. It is practice, practice, practice all the days of your life. The simple logic of the truth, the principles of the sin offering, should become the most consuming motive in our life and should set aside all earthly hopes and trusts and ambitions. Otherwise, the divided heart has one hand in heaven and the other one grasping the earth. He holds the one wheel moving heavenly word, and the other wheel moving earthward. And the two cannot be maintained without disaster. If the wheel is broken, death ensues, as does the heart when it's broken. The heart motive with which we began the consecrated journey must carry us through to the end of our journey. How is it today with us? How did you begin the consecrated journey? Wasn't it with a strong heart? How is it at the end of our journey? How is our heart? Does it still move us to action, to search deeper the beauties of the truth and be moved by them and to live them? Well, the point to be remembered is that the Scriptures, the working of the Holy Spirit, and promises are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. Brethren, it is a lost art of our times, in this world of instant gratification, of 5-second messages, condensed and synthesized analysis, and partial evidence. Where is the art of meditation, of reflection, on the promises and testimony of the sacred word and the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us? Where are the hours spent in thinking, in analyzing the elements around you and the lessons from the past? Sometimes the rush of the world around us is a cloud that can confuse us unless we take the time to think deeply about our journey. Unless you do this, you are dependent on someone else for your sanctification. And by the same token, we are not contributing to the body all that we might. You know, brethren, we are not carried into the holy of the tabernacle. You must walk there on your own 2 feet. But when you walk under the stars at night and feel your own dependence and shelter under the divine wings and lay hold on the spirit and substance of truth in all its glorious details, then you begin to see yourself in the course of the divine program of His oneness and can begin to see the light in the day on behalf of others. Yes, we are but a small speck in this universe, but He has touched you with His Spirit so that you and your life might be used on behalf of others. Yet the oneness that we might have in the body of Christ is blurred by our apprehension, our leaning on temporal securities, our concession to the world around us, or even by defending our own flawed words and actions of the past, and even by our own discouragement and sometimes depression and despair. Oh, brethren, as has been said before at this convention, the place of the saints is above the sea of glass. And that is mingled with fire below our feet. But you stand above it. Having the harp of God with a singular melody untangled with the things of this flesh. So the whole lesson here is that the silver cord of divine truth, promises, hopes, purposes should not be severed on our watch, on your watch. Let us take all the strings of this harp and bring them into a singular melody for the Lord's people and not settle for less. Some would wish to ignore or minimize difficult strings of that harp, or perhaps to play only single strings of restitution ransom, brotherly love for all. They are beautiful strings to play, but it's not the whole harp. That is not enough for the harp of God. It is full and complete and harmonious. The truth itself will never be broken, brethren. Yet the question remains, will we maintain or otherwise sever that chain, that silver cord, with all of its threads of the Spirit's work within ourselves and behalf of others? We know that divine truth and principle will complement and harmonize every other element and principle. Do we hunger and thirst for that unity? Perhaps it has not been, we've not arrived at it in our own mind, but do we seek for it? Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we fail in this, we miss one of the most wonderful offerings in the universe. Brethren, we stand at the very end of a line of faithful disciples for the past 2,000 years. This cord, the silver cord, has extended from the head of the body down to the very last member. The silver cord has now nearly reached its extremity in this generation. You know, aside from all the published words of life and truth, there has always been a personal contact with at least one other saint. As the Spirit touches another generation and another heart, yes, someone was your inspiration, your teacher, your mentor, your comrade, and someone went before them and touched them, all back through the silver cord until the disciples that met with Jesus. You not only read the truth, but you were moved by one who was loving it before you. This is how the Spirit has moved down the nerves like electricity in the spinal cord, in the chain of vertebra by vertebra, down through the ages, or ever the silver cord be loosed. Here is the sobering message, that we not let go of the silver cord in our lifetime. When our life has reached its end, then verse 7 will be true. Then dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But there is still one lingering message in the final scene. There comes a time when the work of the gospel age is finished, when the silver cord of promises to the church will be finished, a time when the golden bowl of manna with its divine promises will cease and will not be found in that millennial temple. When the measured pitcher of sustaining spirit and truth for the church will have accomplished its work. When the invitation of the moving wheel for sacrificial consecration will be finished. It will all be over. Then the power of the blood with the wheel of the cistern that once moved the body members of the complete church will then be returned as the blood of the new covenant to reach a returning world of mankind. Then indeed the dust of this flesh will return to the earth and the Spirit by which you were begotten will return to God who gave it. Then the silver cord of the Spirit for the body, the whole body of Christ, will be severed from the sin offering, because its work through the centuries will be finished as promised. Then we may also say, it is finished. For then will his Spirit begin to be poured upon all flesh, and those who sleep in the dust of the earth will return.
Thank you for that fine lesson and remembrance. What we're about. I'd like to close with hymn 238. Hymn 238, Heavenly Truth. Before we have Brother Jerry close with prayer, we thank you for attending.
Brother Jerry.
Holy Father in heaven, humbly we come to thee to praise thee, honor thee, desiring to be emptied of self, of any ego of the flesh, walk in Jesus' footsteps, moved by thy truth and spirit. We thank you for this convention, for the lessons, and desire that we might go from this place a little stronger, a little more faithful, until you shall say it's enough. For we ask it and pray and thank thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.